Good morning. Let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and just thank you for this opportunity to just gather in a different way and just worship you through your word this morning. Just prepare our hearts and mind to receive your word this morning. And even though we can't meet together as a in this building, Lord, I just pray that you'll be with each member that's watching and just meet their needs, Lord. We lift them up and just give them the peace and comfort that only you can give during this time, Lord. And I just thank you for each person and what they mean to this church, Lord, and most of all what they mean to you. We just thank you for this beautiful day you've given us and just the opportunity to get in your word and study it more. I just pray you'd be with Jeff, Lord, that you would take away the distractions of the week and just let him focus on the words you've given him to say, that you'll just speak mightily and powerfully through him this morning in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Good morning. Let's go through our announcements right quick. And all campus services events are canceled through April 11th at this time. Please check the Facebook page, the website, the church app for any future updates. This could extend further on as it already has. Please check Facebook and the web page, the website, which is BullCreekCowboyChurch.com, and the church app for our services online. Thursday, April the 9th at 7 p.m., we will be having an online candlelight communion service. Please tune in for the live stream at 7 p.m. and join us for the candlelight and communion. Also, many of you have been very generous with your giving through this difficult time. And we'd like to let you know just exactly how much we appreciate that. If you feel led to give to support our church, just want you to know that you can give several different ways. One of those ways is through Simple Give, which is on our website, BullCreekCowboyChurch.com. Online bill pay, which is done with no penalty or fees through your personal bank account. You can also mail in a check to P.O. Box 417, Lone Oak, Texas, 75453. We'd also like to ask that you continue praying for our nation, continue praying for our leaders, our national leaders, our state leaders, our county leaders, our pastors, our teachers, doctors, nurses that are having to make lots of decisions that they're not quite used to. So remember those in your daily prayers and keep those guys lifted up. Thank you all very much.
Good morning, everybody. I hope this finds you well. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I may get you to turn my mic down just a little bit. And while you're turning in your Bible this morning, I wanted to remind you, I'm going to be putting out some events through the Zoom app. If you're not familiar with that, you can go to our Bull Creek Cowboy Church Facebook page and you'll see the event, and there'll be a link there that you can do that. I'm going to do a couple of just what we may call check-in with a pastor, and we did one this past week and it turned out really well. Just want to try that out, just where we can bring a sense of community. But also, we're going to start doing our round pen Wednesday night Bible study through that. So it gives an opportunity for people to still have a sense of that service. And it may, once the virus and everything is dealt with, we may continue to do an element of that. So, because I know a lot of people have asked about us wanting to be a part of that service that can't be. So anyway, check our Facebook page and our website for those updates. Now, this morning, the title of this morning's talk is The Cross of Christ. And this being Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem before he was crucified the following Friday. And so this morning I want us to focus specifically on the cross of Christ. John R.W. Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, says this: "All Christian preachers have to face this issue. Either we preach that human beings are rebels against God, under his just judgment, and, if left to themselves, lost, and that Christ crucified, who bore their sin and curse, is the only available Savior, Or we emphasize human potential and human ability, with Christ brought in only to boost them, and with no necessity for the cross except to exhibit God's love and so inspire us to great endeavor. The former is the way to be faithful, the latter the way to be popular. It is not possible to be faithful and popular simultaneously. And I think that what we've seen over many years is basically a reduction of how we preach the cross. And it's why so many Christians are confused about the cross, maybe not so much in their verbiage, but in their lifestyle. They're looking to the cross, and they do believe that what Jesus did paid the price for them, but they're still living as if they have to earn it. And the message of the cross is that we can't earn it. Our resume is not good enough. And so we have to look to the cross and say, it is all on you, and it's nothing on me. And everything about the cross, as we'll talk about in a moment, is from a place of gratitude. But let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." I would also ask you to look with me in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be also be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This, you see, is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only special Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so the world could be saved by him." In verse 18 it says, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who doesn't believe is condemned already, because they didn't believe in the name of God's only special Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because what they were doing was evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and people like that don't come to the light, in case their deeds get shown up and reproved. But people who do the truth come to the light, so that it can become clear that what they have done has been done in God." And all God's people said, Amen. I can hear you from home. So the first point that I would mention this morning is salvation comes through, quote, and I put that in parentheses, quote, foolishness of faith. Many miss the invitation of God to eternal life and to God's new world simply because their arrogance will not let them receive a gift. I've worked with many people over the last decade who struggle with the idea of receiving a gift. They intellectually accept that what God has done, only God could do. But the fact of living that out is another thing altogether. Because somehow they think in the back of their mind, I've got to earn this. I've got to somehow make my way in deserving it. And the fact of it is that none of us can deserve it. None of us have done enough, and there's nothing on our resume that can get us to heaven. It's all on Jesus. Everything about the Christian life is on the basis of God's gift of forgiveness in and through Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Therefore, everything in the Christian life is rooted in gratitude. So, I mean, this is where the joy comes from as a Christian believer, as a follower of Christ, is that if there's nothing I can do to earn it, to deserve it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is of God, that no one can boast, because it's not by our works. I'm paraphrasing Ephesians chapter 2 right now. But it's the fact that if everything is on him and everything about the salvation is a gift that I didn't earn, that I didn't deserve, everything should be based rather in gratitude and joy from that moment on. Reason alone can't get you to God. It can assist you in seeing that the steps you're taking towards God are reasonable. But then at some point you must allow your heart to be plunged into a faith experience where belief in the evidence and trust in the God in whom the evidence reveals is consummated. So a lot of people think that faith, and they speak wrongly of biblical faith, many Christians do, that they think faith is blind, that it's just, you know, reason on one hand and faith in the other hand, and the two never meet. And so it's this idea that of blind faith, a leap into the dark. But the Bible speaks quite opposite of that. Rather, it's a stepping into the light. And the evidence will point in the direction in which we are to go. The reality of it is that reason, though, alone, rationalism, can't lead you there. So, again, how does evidence play a part? It shows that there's reason, that the choice that we're making to put our faith in Christ is reasonable, but it's still a faith experience. I like what Ravi Zacharias once said, that God gave it enough evidence to make faith a part of a rational journey, but he left enough out to make it a faith experience where we did in fact have to trust the Lord. The world looks at the cross and says, humbug, a bunch of foolishness. Why do you people believe in the modern age that we're supposed to think that someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, that's, you know, supposed to convince me that I have eternal life? Because they say these things because they believe the way God did things is below them, beneath them. But that, again, is the result of their arrogance. Whereas God is looking for those who are seriously searching for him and are wanting to be loved by him and makes himself available to the humble needs of humanity. So, again, many people are going to miss the love of God simply for no other reason than sheer arrogance. They think that the way that God made it so simple, because, the illustration I would say is that I don't know how to overhaul an engine before I can experience what it means to take a trip in a vehicle. And I don't have to understand all of the intricacies in which God, all the hurdles that had to be jumped and dealt with for forgiveness to be a simple act of faith. But the fact that God did it doesn't mean it's beneath me. I just stand in awe on how it works. 1 Corinthians again, 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3, in verse 14, Jesus, referring to that, Jesus says, so as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, when you read this, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, specifically the journey of the Israelites, you may go, huh? And so I want to refer back to Numbers chapter 21, and starting in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people came impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Now they have completely at this point forgotten that God had delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh and the land of slavery, and are already backbiting against God and his messenger Moses. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that the Israelites died, that many of the Israelites died. The people, and the lesson learned is, we don't backtalk the Lord. He is always in control, and even though he is loving, he is to be respected, because that's an act of love. The people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord. They woke up. And against you, Moses. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. And when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten, he looked at it, at the bronze snake, and recovered. So many of you may be sitting here after I've read this passage to go, what in the world does that mean? What in the world is that message trying to convey to me? Well, it's simply this. I believe the snakes were representative of evil because they promoted destruction and the loss of life. So then it stands to be explained, why did God tell Moses to put a snake on a pole in the image of these evil creatures that were destroying and killing? The saving snake on the pole by itself appears in the image of that which produced evil. In the same way, Christ, the Holy Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, came in the form of a man, camouflaged, listen closely, in the image of the ones who had done evil. In the same way as the snake in the desert. Now the salvation of hope came in the disguise of one who looks like those who do evil to provide life. For this bronze snake to be put on a pole seems silly, but we see it as the means of salvation. In the same way, Christ lifted up on a pole. The cross means salvation to those who place their hope in him, but remains foolishness to the world. So, again, what is this parallel? Well, in the desert, there was a bronze snake, and it was appeared in the image of the ones the snakes that were in the camp killing people. But this particular bronze snake put on a pole, when people would look at it, they would recover from the snake bite. And so it came in the same image of that which produced evil. In the same way, God became a human, and humans had produced evil since the garden in their rebellion. And so the Savior came like the image of one who produced evil so that he could break through. Listen to Romans 8, verse 3, and this is what I mean by breaking through. For God has done with the law, being weak because of human flesh, was incapable of doing. God sent his own Son, listen closely, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And right there in the flesh, he condemned sin. So when people hear this, you go, what? But there's a deeper meaning to it that we must pause and take real inventory of, is that what seems to be foolish is exactly just the opposite. It is an act of faith for redemption. Well, this brings us to a deeper meaning, is what really was taking place on the cross. So point number two this morning is the deeper meaning of the cross and atonement. Now, I want to put your thinking caps on for a second, because hopefully this is going to explain a lot and clear up a lot of stuff that people may ask regarding the cross. Because it's more than just simply Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, but what all is taking place? Why was that necessary? Because many people ask, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Why didn't God just, you know, twinkle his nose like Bewitched years ago and all was forgiven? Well, I want to try to explain some of that this morning. When you study theology, you will find many schools of thought regarding the theories of atonement and what was taking place when Jesus died on the cross. Many people find these to be grounds for argument, but we should no doubt debate, but never let the place of atonement or the discussion of atonement be a debate, or rather an argument. It should be a place where we come together with great curiosity, hope, joy, and humility. Let's begin with a definition of atonement. Atonement simply means reparation for a wrong or injury. Reparation for a wrong or injury. Now, when you look up that definition, my first question is, okay, what in the world does reparation mean? Well, glad you ask. Reparation means the making of amends for a wrong. The making of amends for a wrong. And when you study the atonement and what God was what Christ was doing on the cross, there are about 9 theories of atonement. In other words, what was taking place in the death of Jesus. But there are 2 substitution theories that seem to me most probable, and I want to explain those this morning. Many have forced themselves to come to a place where these 2 theories are an either or. You have to either believe in one or the other, but you can't believe in both. And I disagree. I think these are a both and. And these 2 theories, one is penal substitution and also Christ the victor, what is also called ransom theory substitution. So what does penal substitution mean? And you'll hear this a lot sometimes when preachers are talking about the cross, and I want to just spend a special time looking into this. The penal substitution theory teaches that Jesus suffered the penalty for mankind's sins. Penal substitution derives from the idea that divine forgiveness must satisfy divine justice. That is, that God is not willing or able to simply forgive sin without first requiring a satisfaction for it. We talked a couple of weeks ago that Jesus is both the final judge, but he is a loving God. So how do we get justice and love to come together? Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was able to take on the sins of humanity in its entirety and become the substitute. If Jesus had sinned, he, number one, wouldn't be the Christ, the Messiah. And number two, he couldn't have paid the sin debt for others because he would have needed the same debt paid for himself. But since Christ was sinless, therefore, in his death, he took on the sin of the whole world. He took on the sin of the whole world. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans chapter 5, the first 12 verses says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Man, that's a think about that with all that's going on right now. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now listen closely. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, do you realize that before you come to know Christ, that you were going away from God and you're actually an enemy to God? We were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the penal substitution theory is saying that in Christ, the sinless Son of Man and Son of God, that all of the world's sins were placed on his shoulders, and that he was able to become our Savior by taking the full wrath of God. And why was, we use that word and it conjures all kind of ideas, but why would God be upset? Because the image bearers that God put in charge of his good creation rebelled against him. Rebelled against him. And so you can't have truth without justice, and you can't have justice without truth, and you can't truly understand the depth of love without both of those. And so one had to come and take the place, and in that have the power to grant forgiveness, which is in Christ alone. Now the second theory is called the Christ the Victor, or ransom theory of substitution. If you're familiar with church history, it originated in the early church, particularly in the work of Origen, and also with Augustine. This theory teaches that the death of Christ was a ransom sacrifice, usually said to have been paid to death itself or Satan, in satisfaction for the bondage and debt on the souls of humanity as a result of inherited sin. So what is the definition of ransom? It means this: demanding concessions from a person or organization by threatening damaging action. You see, when Adam and Eve fell to temptation, they fell into the power of darkness. Why? Because they rebelled and rejected who? God, who is light. But who is the prince of darkness? Well, none other than the chief fallen angel, the Satan himself. And when the image bearers, humanity, gave their God-given and God-intended authority over to the power of darkness, then Satan became a ruler by default, in the same way Pharaoh was ruler over the children of Israel in Egypt, held in bondage and in slavery. This is what I love about the Bible. There's so many parallels in which we can capture some pictures into deeper understanding. Christ, as the Son of God, came and paid ransom to death and darkness to set the captives free, us. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus said, "Whoever in Matthew 20:26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now the third thing that I would say before moving on to point three about this is that we've defined the penal substitution, and we've also defined the Christ the Victor, or what is often called the ransom theory of atonement, of substitution. I don't think these have to be an either or, but rather these are a both and. It is my opinion that these again shouldn't be an either or option, but rather a both and. Christ, as the Son of Man, was paying a debt to God that the rest of humanity couldn't pay, and the justice of God was appeased and satisfied. That all of the sins of the world was placed on his shoulders so that forgiveness could be offered in his name. So God was appeased. But also Christ, as the Son of God and Son of Man, paid ransom to the prince of darkness, life for life, not because he had to. Now, many people will say, the reason I reject that theory is because God's sovereign. He doesn't have to answer to Satan. Of course that's the case. He doesn't have to answer to Satan whatsoever. But listen closely. He did this not because he lacked sovereignty, but rather because God is still good even to the face of evil. Even to the face of evil. Not because he has to submit to Satan in any shape, form, or fashion. But I think we by default, and I'm not saying everybody who rejects this theory of atonement it would fall into this camp, but I think it's easy for us to sometimes go, yeah, I'm going to approach with the good step forward, and if that doesn't work, then we retaliate with other means. God doesn't work that way. He always works through the means of goodness and love. So again, it's when he paid life for life, he didn't do it because he had to, as Satan was some sort of an authority over him, or because he lacked or lost his sovereignty, by no means, but rather because God is still good even to the face of evil. He gave his life for our lives, placing his life under the authority of death by dying on a cross. But Satan lost on two fronts. He lost his captives because Jesus paid the ransom. And he also lost victory over his ransom, the life of Christ, when on the third day in the resurrection, Jesus came back to life again. This is why the resurrection is so important, not just because it gives us hope that we will have our own resurrection day, but because Jesus, as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, is victorious over death, the grave, and Hades, and ultimately hell. And the key to his victory was not force, but love. Revelation 1:17 says this, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." N.T. Wright, in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, reconsidering the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion, he says this, "A new sort of power will be let loose upon the world, and it will be the power of self-giving love." This is the heart of the revolution that was launched on Good Friday. You cannot defeat the usual sort of power by the usual sort of means. If one force overcomes another, it's still force that wins. Rather, at the heart of the victory of God over all the powers of the world, there lies self-giving love, which, in obedience to the ancient prophetic vocation, will give its life as a ransom for many. We are called now, as followers of Christ, who have put our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, we are called as those who have been ransomed into light bearers of this good news, back to our vocation as image bearers, And what does that mean? To spread God's goodness into his world. So we are called as those who have been ransomed into light bearers of this good news in which the world may find redemption from our sins. Our mission as followers of Christ are to be on mission in assisting the Creator God in putting his world together again as it was in the beginning and as it will always be in new creation. N.T. Wright again from the day the revolution began says, Jesus died for our sins, not so that we could sort out abstract ideas, but so that we, having been put right, could become part of God's plan to put his whole world right. That is how the revolution works. And since the revolution began on the cross, anyone who puts their faith in Christ, we are to model out the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we don't win by force, but we win by self-giving love. And this is exactly an example on the night before Christ was crucified when the temple police come to arrest Jesus. And Peter takes his sword out, and what does he do? He does exactly what comes natural to humans, sinful humans. We want to react in force. And he takes his sword, probably trying to lop off his, trying to cut the guy's throat, but since he's a fisherman and not handy with the sword, he lops the guy's ear off. And Jesus doesn't say, that a boy, Pete. What does he say? Put away your sword, because those who live by the sword die by the sword. And what did Jesus do? He goes and he heals the man's ear who came to arrest him, to take him to this gruesome death. It turns our way of thinking upside down. And that's exactly what the cross of Christ is intended to do, to turn our way of thinking upside down. We want to lead out and go, okay, I'm going to try it God's way first, and then when it doesn't work out, I'm going to fall back to old intentions. And that is exactly opposite of what Christ did. Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you know I can call on my Father and at once at my disposal have over 12 legions of angels? One legion was up to 6,000. So, force is not an issue. So God never lost his sovereignty, but God always is about love. God doesn't have an ego. He's not trying to show off what his might and his power, except through love. And that brings us to the last point, an invitation to life in his name. John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse says, this, you see, is how much God loved the world. And I hope that we begin to see what's going on behind the cross and the meaning of the cross. So, because many people, we quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, if God gave his Son, does he not hate the world? He's wrathful and he's all this stuff? No, we've misunderstood. And we have to go back to the original understanding to understand how much God did love his world. Because Christ, the Son of God and also the Son of Man, volunteered to go be the sacrifice. If you go back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, when God called Abraham, take your son Isaac upon the sacrifice, let him be the sacrifice. And he was the one that was promised. What did Abraham do? He followed in faith, and God stopped him and he said, no, I see your faith, and I will provide. And what did he do? There was a ram over there with his horns trapped in a bush, and so that became the sacrifice. But in Abraham, God spared the son. But in Jesus, he didn't, because Jesus, being the very nature of God, took on the sacrifice himself. Therefore, this you see is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only special son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved by him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who doesn't believe is condemned already, because they didn't believe in the name of God's only special Son. We've all seen the poster of Uncle Sam on front doors and different things, imploring people to serve. But the cross of Christ is the picture God uses to show you and I how much his love has served our need and now wants you to enjoy that love forever. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are royal ambassadors, and as if God was imploring his message through us, be reconciled to God. But there's one final thought that we must cover before we come to a conclusion on the discussion of the cross of Christ, and it is Passover. To speak of the subject of an invitation to life, we must bring up the subject of Passover, because Christ died during the Passover festival, which was, and for many of us who may not be familiar with the Old Testament, I want to explain a little bit about what was going on there. This was a week, a festivity, in which God's people would gather together and celebrate the Passover, which was referring back to the time when God's people were enslaved in Egypt in the time of Moses. It was commemorating when the death angel that God had sent passed over the firstborn if he saw the blood of the lamb over the doorway. Many lost their firstborn in Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, because they ignored the invitation to life. Notice the liberty of the Passover then was not only to escape death itself, but also to be brought then into God's promised land, because God used Moses to be, quote, that prophetic Savior to lead his people out of bondage and to the promised land. Now, Moses didn't get to finish that task because of his own sin, and gave it that mission to Joshua, and you can read about that in the book of Joshua. But notice that the liberty of the Passover was not just to escape death, but also it was to give life, and God was wanting to lead his people into the promised land. This is exactly the same with Christ, who is our Passover lamb. To escape the second death, which the Bible refers to as hell, and enter into God's promise of new creation. So Jesus said, there is one greater than Moses among you, speaking of himself. And that God told Moses, and Moses told the people, that God's going to raise up one from among you, greater than myself. And so Jesus not only is the Passover lamb, that's why we hear phrases in Christian conversation about being under the blood, nothing but the blood. From an outsider looking in, you go, that's kind of gruesome. But it's a picture of the Passover. And that when the death angel back in Egypt, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, they would sacrifice the lamb and they put the blood over the doorpost, so that when the death angel come, they could see that they were believers and he would pass over them. Now God ultimately is giving forgiveness to the world, and that anyone who is under the blood of Christ, and what does that mean? That you've placed your faith in him and the work that Christ did for us, that now our hearts have been covered with the blood of Christ. No longer does God see my sinfulness, but he sees Christ's righteousness, and he passes over. And that I no longer have to worry or face, quote, the second death, the judgment of hell. And we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. But I can be led into the promised land, God's ultimate promised land, new creation. But many back then, in the time of Moses and the Israelites, many will lose their life because they ignored God's invitation to life. In the same way, many will lose their life ultimately because they will reject God's invitation of the ultimate Passover. Let's for a moment go back into Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. When God says, you must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month, and then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. So it wasn't just a waste. God's saying, you got to eat the meat as well. They should eat it, roast it over the fire along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roast it over fire. Its head as well as legs and organs. Do not let any of it remain until morning. You must burn up any part of it that does not remain before morning. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover, because again, it's not just about escaping death and slavery, but it's about being led into freedom. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute, and let me stop right here. Who is Yahweh? It's Jesus before he was incarnated into flesh and blood. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, to be in a house that was covered on the doorpost of blood was a safe place. And in the same way, to be under the blood of Christ is a safe place. Now, let me just say this. People ask the question, what about the whole blood thing? Well, blood represented life. And what is sin? Sin is death. And so for there to be an appeasement of justice, there has to be the shedding of blood. And that is a picture of life. God is inviting all mankind to run underneath the blood of Christ shed for you and for me on the cross. This is the very foundation of the Lord's Supper. People often wonder, okay, how do I connect the dots? How do I tie all this together? Well, this is the foundation of why we observe the Lord's Supper. It is our Passover feast that points to the past regarding Christ's death and into the future when we are all liberated into the freedom of new creation. So the Passover has taken place. We can all run and be under, quote, the blood of Christ. But we haven't been fully led into the new creation. It hasn't come yet. Christ hasn't returned. So we're in a now not yet scenario. 1 Corinthians 11:23, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now listen very closely. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which is representative of what? The blood and body of Christ, who is the Passover lamb. "You proclaim the Lord's death," which is in the past, "until he comes in the future and brings new creation with it." So this morning as we close, I know we covered a lot of stuff, and I know that you may have to put your thinking caps on a little bit. And again, we're going to be doing on Wednesday night, a round pin study. So if you want to be a part of that, look for the invite through the app Zoom, and you can be a part of that, and we can discuss into more detail. But there is a lot going on. It's more than just seeing a cross like we have in the background here and thinking of Jesus hanging on the cross and he died. And we go, wow, I don't understand, but I put my faith in. And you know what? God is so loving and so gracious that we don't have to understand it all to receive. I don't have to understand how a plane flies to experience and enjoy flight. But I would say this, the more I begin to understand how it works, the more I appreciate when I get to experience it. And in the same way, we've dug a little deeper that many of you have placed your faith in Christ, but maybe this will give you a deeper appreciation of all that was going on when Jesus said, "It is finished," and when he died and gave his life for yours and mine. Let me end with a story before we close. It's a story of a judge who took the punishment. And there was a woman who was caught in a crime. And anyway, she was brought before the judge. And the judge says, you know, "Are you guilty?" And she was honest and pled to her guilt. And he said, "Either you have to spend 2 weeks in jail or pay $1,000 in fines." And she didn't have the $1,000. She was going to lose her job because she was going to have to spend her time in jail. And so the gavel was hit. Justice, no one could say that justice hadn't been served because she had admitted to her crime and that she had received a just punishment. And so as the bailiff is taking her out, the judge does something that judges don't normally do. In this story, and in this case, the judge descends from the judge's throne and takes off his black robe. And now he stands beside the condemned, no longer in the robe of the judge, but now in the role of a peer. And he pulls out 10 Benjamin Franklins and places them on the judge's bench. And he said, "Would you mind if I pay your punishment?" And with tears in her eyes and disbelief, she struggled with the idea of receiving that because she didn't deserve it. And the judge says, "No, you haven't deserved it. I just want to do it." And this is a perfect picture of how justice and love comes together, is that Jesus is the great judge of the world that will make God's world right again. But he descended from the throne of God, took on the robe of flesh and blood. He stood among us as our peer, and he paid our punishment and says, "Now, would you come and be a part?" You see, God wants you and I to be a part of His new world. He wants to forgive you of anything you've ever done. Those dark spots and memories and however you want to describe them in the back of your mind that you struggle with that creates shame spirals, God wants to set you free, because God not only wants to give you life, He wants to give you liberty. And so if you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, if you haven't made that decision to place your faith in the cross of Christ, I pray that you'll do that. And God has made it so simple. All the complexities that had to be undertaken, God took those in Jesus. He defeated the power of death that was held by the devil. He appeased the justice of God by him. He himself being an innocent victim and was willing to take upon himself the sins of the world. And in both cases, come out victorious in His resurrection, which we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday. But I hope this gets you to thinking about all that was taking place in the cross of Christ. It's more than just two pieces of wood stuck together. It is the bridge in where God and man can have fellowship again. So I hope that's got you to thinking this morning. Again, if you have questions, I hope that you will reach out to us, reach out to myself, be a part of the Round Pen Bible discussion on Wednesday night. And ultimately, if you haven't accepted Christ, I pray that you'll let me get to introduce you to my very best friend and why I want to stand up here and talk so much about Him. Because I know what He's done in my life. I know how much He's changed me, changed my desires, changed my thinking, and has forgiven me. And I know He'll do the same for you. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that we can begin to press deeper into the meaning of the cross, that it can be more than just something that we wear around our neck or hang on our wall, but Lord, that we can really begin to understand the depth of Your love, the depth of God's justice, and Lord, the freedom that we can have in You. I pray if there's someone who's listening who doesn't know You, I pray they will come to know You just by simple prayer of placing their faith in You. And I pray, God, that as we go on in these days ahead, Lord, with the uncertainty, I pray it's the foot of Your cross that is our ground zero, that is our anchor point, that gives us hope when there is uncertainty. Because whether in this life or in the next, we know that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that You've defeated the powers of darkness, and we can take our hope in You. I thank You for, again, saving me, and I pray that You will reach out into the hearts of many who will listen and save them as well. Thank You again for blessing us as a church, Lord, and as we go through difficult, uncertain times, thank You for giving us hope and being a light in the darkness. And we ask all this in Your holy name. Amen. God bless and have a great week.